We were just singing, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. And I just wondered, as we were singing those words, if everyone in this company knew just where they were going to be when they leave the scene and when God opens the books of record. Do you really know where you're going to be? Let's read about some people and of the great last judgment of those who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Some of the most solemn words in all the Bible are recorded in these verses, describing the final destiny of the Christ rejecter. This is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Before we look at the details of it, I would like you to turn back with me to John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 5. I want to look at this verse, first of all, to make sure that we understand the conditions and the principles by which God saves men from this fearsome judgment. John 5, verse 24. Are you following with me now? Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation or judgment, but is passed from death unto life. I'd like you to notice five things in this single verse that the Lord Jesus presents to us, and the first is the inestimable privilege of hearing the word of God. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word. Now we have tonight an inestimable privilege, not just to hear the words of a visiting preacher. That's no privilege. But it is a privilege to hear the words of God. First of all, that he has given us the Bible. And another thing, that we have the Bible in our mother tongue. There are many nations who do not yet, many peoples who do not yet have the Bible in their own tongue. And that we have the opportunity to meet in freedom without having to set a guard on the road or at the doorway. But we have the liberty under the constitution of this government to open this Bible and to preach freely from it. And that's a great privilege. And that you personally have the physical and mental capabilities of hearing the word and making an intelligent choice with regards to it. Now that surely is an inestimable privilege. For there are multitudes tonight who do not have it. The second thing the Lord Jesus points out in this verse, John 5:24, is an inviolate principle. That those who are going to escape the judgment must believe on him. You'll notice it does not say believe a text, believe a verse. It says to believe on him. We have sought to point out each night, or at least on some nights, what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1, verse 12, tells us what believing on Christ involves. But as many as received him, to them gave he power or the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The people who believe on his name in John 1 and 12 are the same people who have received him. Now that's very simple. It happens every day or so in our own homes. The people we trust, we receive them into our houses. The people we do not trust, we have locks on the doors to keep them out. The evidence we do not trust them is we keep them out. Conversely, the evidence that we trust people is that we bring them into our homes. We receive the people we trust. We reject, we keep shut out the people we do not trust. Now the Lord Jesus says the same principle pertains with regards to his salvation. To as many as received him. If you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, he says, prove it by receiving him. And the act of receiving Christ into the heart and life is the evidence that we trust him. If you have never done this, if there's never been a time in your life when you received the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I urge you tonight to consider most seriously that you do so at the earliest possible moment for the reasons that we shall shortly see. The third thing that the Lord Jesus speaks of in this little verse is an immediate possession for everyone who believes on him has everlasting life. You'll notice it does not say will eventually have everlasting life or will hope eventually to have everlasting life, or will discover after they die whether they have everlasting life. But those who believe, receiving Christ as a personal Savior, immediately possess everlasting life. Now what is everlasting life? It's the life that enters into the spirit of a man and a woman, and raises that dead spirit up into a life that puts that spirit in touch with God, and they will never perish. God intends that we should not only possess it, but that we should know that we possess it. Without guessing or fearing or hoping, the Bible says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." Now, do you all have eternal life tonight? Do you know as you sit in the seat that you now possess it without shadow of a doubt? Are you sure that you really have it? If not, again, let me urge you to attend to the matter before you leave the building, and we shall see why it is so urgent. The Lord Jesus goes on in this little text to make an immutable promise. These people who believe, who hear the word and believe, and possess everlasting life, shall not come into judgment. Oh, that's a wonderful verse. The Christians fail many times and sin. And we're deeply aware of our failures. But the Lord Jesus says, for those who have believed on him and trusted him, they will not come into judgment. Why not? Because the judgment of the believer is in the past. There are three great judgments that affect the life of every believer. One of them is his judgment as a sinner, and that took place at Calvary when the Lord Jesus bore his sins, our sins, in his own body on the tree. And the judgment of the believer's sins is historically in the past and will never be repeated. For the Lord Jesus cried, "It is finished," and he thoroughly and completely dealt with the matter of our sins. And God will never again bring up the matter of our sins as a penalty or as judgment. Then there is a present judgment that is going on in the life of the believer as sons of God. His judgment as a sinner is past, but his judgment as a son goes on every day in that he is disciplined and trained, sometimes chastised for disobedience. And it may be, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he may be laid aside in weakness. he may be made sick, or it is possible in extreme cases of discipline that a Christian can be taken out of this life and taken home to heaven. There is a judgment that goes on constantly in the lives of the believers, for God will not sit idly by and watch a Christian's life slowly degenerate into worldliness. He will take a hand in the recovery of that believer's life. Many scriptures would substantiate that. Now the third judgment is the judgment of the judgment seat or the bema, where the Christian will be assessed not as to his sins, but as to his service. His judgment as a sinner is in the past. His judgment as a son is an ongoing disciplinary experience whereby we learn from God and are brought into line with his holy will. But his judgment as a servant is yet to be faced at the judgment seat of Christ. And the Bible says of every believer, we must all stand before or over against the judgment seat of Christ. The effects of the judgment seat of Christ, when our works and our lives will be evaluated in the light of eternity, and rewards will be given or loss will be suffered, the effects of that judgment will be seen by all, but it will be a personal and a private interview with the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe so. For this reason, the word is that we must all appear over against the judgment seat of Christ. That communicates to me that we will be called out to step up over against the judgment seat and look into that lovely face and give an answer as to how we have kept the stewardship of our time, of our strength, and of our material goods. And the result of that assessment will be either reward or loss. And that reward and loss will be seen by all the viewing multitude. The judgment seat of Christ will be no Sunday school picnic. And it's a very solemn thing that every believer will have to stand there, and every servant will give an answer as to how he served the Lord Christ. But the no question of sin is ever brought up there. The effects of his sin will be manifest, but no question of sin and his judgment will be brought up there, because the believer is being assessed as a servant for reward, and then he enters into the joy of his Lord. But there is this great judgment that no believer will ever face. Thank God for that. The great white throne. This is reserved for the unbeliever, those who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have not received him as their personal Savior. When they die, their bodies will go into the grave. Their eternal soul will go into hell, awaiting the judgment of the great white throne. I want to look at this with you, just for a few minutes, through these verses. And notice, first of all, the throne, the nature of the throne itself. It is called, in verse 11 of Revelation 20, a great throne. That is, it is great as to its authority. For that throne is over all other thrones. Now there are judgments that may be passed in Canada that would not pertain in this country, because the throne that governs the Canadian population is not the governing authority in the United States. And conversely, a judgment passed by the Supreme Court of the United States would not necessarily pertain in Canada, because these are different forms of government and different realms of responsibility. But here is a throne. And this throne, as to its authority, is over all the other thrones. Talk about impeachment. This is the Supreme Court of the universe. It's great as to its function, for it will have to do with the judgment of all the dead who did not believe. All the dead who disobeyed the living God in the matter of their soul salvation. That's a tremendous thought. And really too big for any of us to understand. But God clearly declares that it is so. As to its authority, it is over all. As to its function, it is the judgment of all. And as to its finality, it is above all. And there is no court of appeal beyond this one. Second thing we read about this throne is that it is not only a great throne, but it is a white throne. Now in the Bible, white speaks of righteousness, for one thing. So that this throne is a throne of righteousness with no stain of corruption. No one will ever sway the judge on that great throne. No stain of corruption will ever be laid against it. For that throne is white in its purity. And the justice that extends from that throne is the very justice of a holy God. White, as a character of that throne, speaks also of an impartial judgment. The judgment is not colored towards any group or any party or any person. It is absolutely white and therefore is impartial in all its judgments. We have a magistrate in our city and he's quite a drinking man. And a man was brought before him to stand trial for driving a car while he was under the influence of alcohol to the extent that he ran into a man and killed him. The punishment awarded by this magistrate was that his license was suspended for 3 months and he was fined $150. A few days later, a lady appeared before the judge for stealing a pair of nylons from a store. And it was reported that the magistrate pounded his desk in anger and said, "I am going to stamp out shoplifting," and he fined the woman $500. To kill a man, $150. To steal a pair of nylons, $500. What was wrong with the judgment? It was not impartial. Because that judge knew that if he judged that drunken driver harshly, he was condemning himself, because he too was a man subject to drunkenness. He was not an impartial judge. But the judge of all the earth is an impartial judge. There are no favorites at the judgment of the great white throne. I wonder if I speak to some young people here today, and your mother and father are saved. And in fact, you have known verses from the Bible and known things about the Bible all your life, and perhaps have attended meetings or Sunday school for a number of years. Now, you may think that this will stand you in good stead after you die. Let me say, if it does anything for you, it will only add to your responsibility. For there are no favorites at the judgment of the great white throne. It is a throne of righteousness. There is no stain of corruption. It is a throne of impartial judgment. There are no favorites there. and it is a throne of holiness, no sin will be overlooked. I think I pointed out one night before that there's a king in the Old Testament who was put on the throne when he was still a boy of 8 years of age, and he reigned only 3 months. It is said of that king, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. God was keeping the record. And nothing will escape the divine record. It is a throne of holiness. Who is the judge? As to his identity, who is this one who sits upon the throne? He is called, in verse 12, God. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. In the book of Daniel, chapter 7 and verse 9, Daniel got a preview of this judgment, and he says, I beheld, the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. His garments were as white as snow, and the hair of his head as the pure wool. His wheels were as burning fire, and forth from before his throne there issued a fiery stream. 10,000 times 10,000 ministered unto him, and 1,000,000 stood before him, and the judgment was set, and the books were opened. He is called in that text the Ancient of Days. But when we turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 17 and verse 31, we read that God has appointed the day in the which he will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained. What man is this? The man whom he raised from the dead. Who is it that is man and God? It is the one who was nailed to the cross to save men and women from going to that very judgment. The one who sits upon that mighty throne, great and white, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, for into his hand God has committed the judgment of all men. That's a very solemn thing, isn't it? To think that it may be tonight there is someone in the meeting, and you do not want to be bothered with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is just an intrusion into your life of pleasure. Yet he stands appealing to you to receive him now by grace and as your Savior, for if not, you will meet him at the great white throne as your judge. That's a very solemn thing. As to his appearance, what does he look like? It's a very discouraging and weary affair to go into some of the art galleries of our country and see the imagination of the artists as they have sought to portray the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of them an utter disappointment. The imagination of men falls sadly behind the revelation of Scripture. There the Lord Jesus is usually portrayed as a man with fine and effeminate features and long flowing hair. I am sure the Lord Jesus did not have long hair to begin with. But these presentations of artists have absolutely nothing to do with the likeness of the Lord Jesus as he is now. Make no mistake about it. A great deal has happened since the Son of Man had not where to lay his head. Since he walked the streets of Galilee and men called him the carpenter, this fellow, Jesus of Nazareth. I may say again, as I have said in many places, he is not now Jesus only. The Bible declares, God hath made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. He is now the Lord Jesus Christ. Now John saw him in his glorified state, and Paul saw him in his glory. As for Paul, the glory of his presence blinded him. As for John, he fell at his feet as a dead man. And that's what Jesus looks like now. He is not dressed in the homespun of a carpenter. He is dressed in glory and in majesty. And if you die unsaved, you'll see him in all the brilliance and majesty of his glory. It must really be a fearful thing to see the unshielded brilliance of the Son of God. In Revelation chapter 6, we find a very striking verse. And let me just read it to you. For here are some people who saw him. And notice what they pray. And the kings of the earth and the great men, and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? You see what they were praying? They'd rather have the mountains fall on them than have a look at that face. That's the face you're going to be called to look into if you die out of Christ. In British Columbia, not far from a little place called Field, we were driving along the highway, and we came into a valley. That was a most amazing sight, for this valley was littered with great, monstrous chunks of rock. Perhaps only 3 or 4 of them could fit into this building, this auditorium. And as we picked our way along the road that wound through these great chunks of rock, we wondered what was the occasion or what was the cause of this. Until we came to a tourist's information board, and we stopped and we read the story. That on a certain date, about 50 or 60 years ago, a great ledge of the mountain, high above the valley, 500 feet thick, 3,000 feet long, and 1,000 feet wide, suddenly fell off the mountain. And it swept down into the valley, and at the bottom of the valley, there was a little town. And those great rocks swept right through that town, ushered the whole thing into oblivion, and swept across the valley. And only one baby survived out of that whole town. As I stood and looked at that massive scar on the side of the mountain, as I looked at these great rocks and at the remains of the town, I couldn't help but think of this verse in Revelation chapter 6. To think that here are men, ordinary men and women, just like you. And they actually preferred that the mountain would fall on top of them than have a look into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will not be able to avert your eyes from Christ. The poet says, I dreamed that the great judgment morning had dawned and the trumpet had blown. I dreamed that the nations had gathered to judgment before the white throne. From the throne came a bright shining angel, and he stood on the land and the sea, and he cried with his hand raised to heaven that time was no longer to be. The great man was there. But his greatness when death came were left far behind, and the angel that opened the record, no trace of his greatness could find. The rich man was there, but his money had melted and vanished away. A pauper, he stood in the judgment, his debt too heavy to pay. And oh, what a weeping and wailing, as the lost were told of their fate. They cried on the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. If you die without Christ, young man, you'll pray, but your prayer will be too late, because you will stand before that awful face. But who are going to be there? Who are the prisoners that are brought before the bar of that great white throne? They are called, in verse 12 of Revelation 20, the dead, small, and great. John says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing. The dead standing. Imagine the shock you would get if you passed by the cemetery in your town and you saw one of the dead standing. But here, John, he saw them all standing. You see, death in the Bible never means cessation of existence. It always means separation of existence. And God has called the dead out of the graves, and he has brought them to stand suspended in space before that great white throne. When the Lord Jesus comes for his church, he will call forth the dead bodies of the saints out of the graves. But he'll do a wonderful thing at that instant. He will change those bodies with those of us who may be alive at the time of his coming. We shall be changed in our bodies so that we shall have bodies like unto his body of glory. But if you die unsaved, when you are raised from the dead, he won't change your body. He'll give you your old body back, with all its capacities and desires and lusts, except the capacity to die and the ability to satisfy those lusts. That's a very solemn thing, isn't it? Who are going to be there? Let me read from the record of Scripture, Revelation 21, verse 8, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And I can almost hear somebody say, well, I'm sure glad I'm not one of those awful people. Liars and murderers and idolaters and sorcerers. And by the way, the word sorcerer there is from a Greek word that means, from which we get our English word, pharmacist, a dealer in drugs. But did you notice who led them all down to that awful place of the lost? Who's in the vanguard? The fearful and the unbelieving. Those of you who are in this meeting tonight and you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're afraid to trust him with your soul, if you die like this, God says you will lead the lost to the lake of fire. Oh, those are awful, solemn words. What about the records? The records will be opened, and there are some books that will be there. For we read that the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Now, we have no idea what God means when he says books. We think of them as being printed and held together with glue and silk and leather binding. But whatever form they are at the judgment, we do not know, but we do know they are the records of something. What books are there? Well, the book of works will be there, in which is recorded every idle word, every idle thought, and every motive that has energized our deeds in this life. To those who are unsaved, there won't be a thing missing on the record of the page of the book of works. That book will be there. We know that the book of life will be there. What is the book of life? The book of life is Adam's family record. Every human being that has ever lived is recorded in the book of life. And his name or her name remains in that book as long as they live, in hopes that the day will come that they will repent and believe the gospel and be saved. But if they die and are not saved, then they have no life of any kind. They have no physical life. They have no spiritual life. They are not in any sense among the living. They are then among the dead, small and great. And so their names will be removed from the book of life. Moses said to God, blot me out of the book which thou hast written. Not blot my works out, you'll notice. He says, blot me out of the book which thou hast written. God said, him that hath sinned will I blot out of the book which I have written. Him that hath sinned. Not his works, not his sins or his records, but the person. The record of the person's existence will be blotted out of the book of life. But we read of another book. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. Now that's God's family record. Now when a person becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are born again, their name is entered into the Lamb's Book of Life. So in heaven, every believer is in a duplicate record. They're in the book of life. They were never blotted out. Because they received Christ as their Savior, and they will remain among the living. And they are added to the Lamb's book of life. And so their names are in duplicate record in the glory. But mark you this. Those who are not saved, their names will not appear on any book, not on any record. They will have no number, and they will have no name. And if you die without Christ, young man, young woman, you will be an eternal non-entity. No name, no number, but just among the dead, small and great. What is the sentence? And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I really tremble within to say those words, because I have no idea what they ever could mean. Only that they must mean the most awful and terrifying experience of the eternal soul without Christ. Cast into the lake of fire. You will not be asked for your opinion at the judgment seat at the great white throne. You will not be permitted an attorney to speak for you. In fact, the Bible says that those who stand before God will be gagged. That's the force of the word in the New Testament. They will be gagged. And they will simply be told the judgment. And they will be cast into the lake of fire. I just can't believe that anyone sitting in this company tonight would ever want to take the slightest risk of dying in their sins, a Christ rejecter, to stand at last at that great white throne. And those of us who are saved, before we get to bed tonight, we should get down on our knees in thanksgiving to the precious Lord Jesus Christ who suffered to keep us from going to that judgment. The poet said, depart, O sinner, to thy woe. Thy little day of hope is done. Light shall revisit thee no more. Life with its sanguine dreams are o'er. Love visits not yon awful shore, forever sets thy sun. Thy songs are at an end, thy harp shall solace thee no more. All mirth has vanished on the grave, the melody that could not save has died upon death's sullen wave that thrust thee on the shore. No river of forgetfulness, as poets dreamed or sung, rolls yonder to efface the past, to quench the thirst of what thou wast, to soothe or end thy woe at last, or cool thy burning tongue. No God is there, no Christ, for he whose word on earth was come has said, depart, go, lost one, go. Join yon lost angels in their woe, forever sets thy sun. Pass down to the eternal dark, but not to rest or sleep. Thine the everlasting tomb, thine the inexorable doom, the moonless, bornless, sunless gloom, where souls forever weep. Oh, the tragedy, the unspeakable tragedy of someone sitting in this meeting and not paying the slightest attention to the message, not paying heed to the warning voice of the Holy Spirit, and rejecting Christ and being cut off to stand before God at the great white throne and to be cast into the lake of fire. Oh, you don't need to be there. Remember the promise of John 5:24. It's the authoritative word of the Christ who died to keep you from going there. Listen to it again. Verily, verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word, what a privilege, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Where do you stand now with regards to that great white throne? Where do you stand with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you now know that you have everlasting life? Or are you not sure? Don't leave the building tonight if there is any uncertainty at all. Make it known to some Christian friend that you would like to be sure that you would never be at that judgment. We don't seek to pressure people into decisions. We simply want to help you. But whatever you do, do not leave the building tonight under the wrath of God and hastening to that awful judgment. Let's pray about it together, shall we?